We're going to be back in Matthew 24, and we're going to be back where we were. Matthew 24:36 and 42 through 44, which was part of what we looked at last week. We're going to be here, but we're not really going to be going anywhere. It's kind of like you might think of it as running in place. You know, we're still in Matthew, but because I wanted to talk more about the event that's being spoken of here. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then in verse 42 through 44, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I've said that I believe Jesus is talking about the rapture of the church here and not his second coming to the earth. Some believe this is written to Israel, as is the earlier part of chapter 24, but I don't think the language here fits the scenario of the second coming, but it almost explicitly fits the scenario of the Lord coming for his church. As background, the Calvary Chapel movement is dispensational in its theology, as differentiated from covenantal theology. This difference significantly influences, it even, you might say, dictates one's interpretation of the Bible, and particularly the understanding of biblical history and prophecy. Someone defined it as the term dispensation, as it relates to dispensational theology, could be defined as a particular way of God's administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. Someone else noted, dispensational theology applies the traditional interpretive rules of hermeneutics with a literal interpretation of the biblical text. By literal is meant to study the text in its grammatical, historical, and cultural setting within the context of the passage in order to understand what the writer is teaching. The non-dispensationalist often spiritualizes or allegorizes the scripture text, especially prophetic passages, not providing the reader with the original meaning intended by the writer. And this is especially true when it comes to prophecy dealing with the nation of Israel or prophecies referred to in eschatology, or study of end times. Now, if you want to know more about dispensational and covenantal theology, you can see Tim's three-part series that he did. It's out on our website, calvarychapelevb.org. One example of a difference in interpretation between the two systems is that dispensational theology sees a distinction between Israel and the church. Covenantal theology sees them as the same or a continuation, using an allegorical or non-literal interpretation. This difference affects interpretation of many things, including the rapture and the second coming. As a result of being dispensational in its theology, Calvary Chapel is pre-tribulational in its understanding of the rapture of the church and premillennial in its understanding of the second coming. Concerning the rapture of the church, we pastors received a summary of the Calvary Chapel distinctives at the pastor and wives gathering, call it a huddle, last month, June. And the summary of the distinctive on the rapture reads this way. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Calvary Chapel takes a firm stance on the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. This is the only position on the rapture that allows for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Nothing needs to happen as far as fulfilled prophecy before Jesus comes back for his bride. We think the Bible encourages every generation in the church age to think that it might be the one that sees Jesus come. Any day, any hour, any moment, Jesus can return and snatch us away. We know that other churches take different positions or no position at all in this area. We do, and we believe that when rightly taught and sincerely believed, it is a healthy, sound view that keeps people watching and waiting expectantly for Christ, as we read those scriptures at the beginning. And it goes on to say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Now, these are the distinctives of Calvary Chapel, or in particular, the group we're associated with, Calvary Chapel Association, that has a council of leaders that were appointed by Chuck. Some have since moved on, and others, younger generation, have moved in and taken their place. The summary of distinctives was for the pastors in the Great Lakes region, where the Calvary Chapel Association is in various regions. Our region is the Great Lakes region, which includes Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, and Michigan. And so that's where this summary was presented. And the Calvary Chapel distinctives are basically the rapture of the church and other things that are distinctives of Calvary Chapel, not that nobody else believes them. It's more of a set of biblical beliefs or practices, and it kind of defines what a Calvary Chapel is. So you can read these distinctives, and it's not a doctrinal statement. Our doctrinal statement would appear very similar, if not exact, with most churches that just teach and understand the Bible. There could be other churches out there that hold to all these distinctives that aren't associated with Calvary Chapel, and that would be fine too. We're not trying to divide ourselves from the body of Christ. We're just saying, here's who we are. Here's what a Calvary Chapel is. And so if you go to Calvary Chapel in different areas of the country or the world, you can expect to find these same things being believed and taught. You can consider all this as some housekeeping, just because I don't know how familiar everybody is with these things. But I wanted to talk this morning about why do we, Calvary Chapel, believe, and myself, believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. There's no single verse that says the rapture will occur before the tribulation. So why do we take such a strong stand? Why will a church not be received as a Calvary Chapel affiliate if they do not affirm this view or the other views of the distinctives? Note that we are not saying that any who do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are not Christians, or that we will not fellowship with them, nor does it mean that those who do not believe this will not be raptured with the rest of the church. It is not a salvation issue, but it is an important enough issue that our movement should agree concerning it. Disagreement on future prophecy can be very divisive within a body and can cause major disruptions. And so we think this is important that we hold to this. To reapply C.S. Lewis's quote, you know, he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And this is similar to our view of the rapture. I believe in the rapture. I believe that the rapture precedes the tribulation because it brings into focus and harmonizes the prophetic scriptures in a way that no other position does, or I believe can. My salvation is not dependent on a pre-tribulation rapture, but it does provide much comfort. There are some professing Christian groups who do not believe in a rapture at all. One source said this, "Did you know that the teaching of the rapture is relatively new and was never taught by the first century church or the apostles? Even so, the vast majority of Christians believe in the rapture, but we might notice that in the Bible, the majority is almost always wrong. The rapture was not taught or even believed or written about by anyone in the church or in church history until the 1800s. The rapture doctrine was invented by John Nelson Darby in 1830, so the teaching about the rapture is less than 200 years old. These are popular views among those who deny the reality of the rapture. And for a refutation of this allegation, I'm not going to refute a lot of these things. I'm just going to talk about why we believe the rapture is pre-tribulational. But if you want to see a really good refutation, you could see Soothkeep, S-O-O-T-H-K-E-E-P, a man called Lee Brainerd, and In his presentation at the CC Lafayette Prophecy Conference in March, and that's out on CC Lafayette, Indiana's website, it was titled The Pre-Tribulation Rapture of the Early Church. And he presented original research on the view of the rapture among early Christians. This, not only was it taught by early Christians, Paul wrote about it, you know. Wasn't he an apostle? So this source, and you'll find, you know, he's got a website and YouTube and it might come back to me. But he's got various different sites, and they're all under the title of Soothkeep, so you'd be able to find that easily. The evidence among these early Christian sources, which had never been translated into English, shows that they taught a pre-tribulation rapture. And Lee Brainerd's not the only source of refutation. You'll find other things out there. But the rapture is clearly taught in Scripture. Today's situation, someone wrote, end times theology is wavering in the Christian church, and a large number of Protestant pastors believe there is no rapture. I think you'll find this if you do any wide reading. Out of the 1,000 senior Protestant pastors surveyed, only a third, or 36%, believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, where Christians disappear at the start of the apocalypse and those left behind suffer tribulation. 36% of pastors say the rapture is not literal, while almost 1 in 5 believe the rapture happens after the tribulation, a post-trib rapture. It's a popular position today. Almost all of the Reformed theologians would see a post-tribulation rapture if they believe in a rapture. This was a survey of Protestant pastors. I don't consider myself a Protestant pastor. I'm not protesting anything. I wasn't raised in anything, so I don't, you know, I don't have anything to protest. I just believe the Bible. You know, that's where I am. Among those churches that teach the reality of the rapture, there is a divergence of view regarding the timing. There's pre-trib, which we believe in. There's mid-trib, which takes place, you know, we read about the abomination of desolation, which takes place right at that point, mid-trib. There's a pre-wrath view, which says it precedes the wrath of God. That one's really hard to pin down because people can identify different points where they say, well, that's where the wrath of God begins. I think it begins in Revelation chapter 6, right at the beginning of that. The Lamb is unsealing the scroll, and that is begins the last 7 years and the pouring out of God's judgment and wrath upon the earth. Now, the first 3.5 years are relatively minor compared to the last 3.5, but they're still the wrath of God. And then there's the post-trib, which is right at the end, but right, it's in conjunction with the second coming. It's one event, and we'll talk a little about that. As stated earlier, only one of these views preserves the imminency of the rapture, and that means it can happen at any time. There's nothing else that has to happen before the rapture of the church could take place, and it's been that way, always. And, you know, that's what we read in the Scriptures. No man knows the day or the hour. And be ready, because you don't know when I'm coming. As far as the second coming, things have to happen. Jesus cannot come today if he's going to fulfill the prophetic scriptures, which he's going to do, right? So this is the only view that preserves the imminency of the rapture, and it's a major reason why the rapture may or must precede the tribulation period. If any part of the tribulation period must occur before the rapture, then one cannot expect Jesus to come at an hour when you do not expect. He will come at an hour when you do expect. Do the Scriptures teach such a thing as a rapture? And we read these passages often, but 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul writes to Thessalonians, and they were worried about their fellow believers who had fallen asleep or had died. And they thought, oh, they missed it. They're going to miss this whole deal, you know. And so Paul's writing to comfort them. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, euphemism. It is death as a Christian. It is you're asleep. Your body sleeps. He says, those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They haven't missed out on anything. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they go first, and then those who are alive are translated, transformed, and they go up behind them. Then we who are alive will remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then his final statement here, therefore comfort one another with these words. The rapture is a message of comfort because we're going to be caught up to be with him, dead or alive, and we're going to be always with the Lord. That's the comfort, always with him in his presence. It's also written about in 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58, again Paul. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is something that was hidden but is now being revealed. We saw hints of it in the Old Testament, but there's nothing there saying, talking about a rapture at all as far as a whole body of people being caught up. So he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether you're dead or alive, you're going to be changed. In a moment, as a believer, in the twinkling of an eye, so that's very sudden and very short. You know, it happens instantly at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this is the same thing as talking about in 1 Thessalonians. And you notice, it's a resurrection. The rapture is a resurrection event. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death for those who trust in Christ, who believe. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, the rapture is a message of encouragement. Continue on with the Lord. There's nothing in vain that you're experiencing in Christ. And so, comfort one another and encourage one another concerning the rapture. I'd say, yes, Virginia, there is a rapture. A catching away of believers in Christ Jesus, that is the church. Those who have trusted in Jesus, dead and alive, are resurrected in bodies that are conformed to his own glorious body. The only question is, when does this take place? It's going to happen. When is it going to happen? Well, no man knows the day or the hour, right? But can we know a time period? Can we know a... We don't have a day or hour given to us, but we can discern the place of this event in the order of end-time events. Where does it fit in the things that are prophesied that are going to be happening? And so here are my reasons for believing in a pre-tribulation rapture. I can't say they will all be identical with other Calvary pastors and their reasons, and they're not exhaustive by any means, but here are my reasons. And I've, thought about this a lot for many years. The first reason I understand to point to a pre-tribulation rapture is the distinction between Israel and the church. This is number one for me, and it has been for a long time. It provides a basis and explanation for other reasons to follow. We've seen this in our recent study of the 77s of Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel tells Daniel that a 490-year period has been determined upon Daniel's people, the Jews, and his city, Jerusalem. After 483 years, Messiah came to Israel and he was rejected by the nation. But a remnant believed and entered into the new covenant that Jesus established by his death, the covenant that we've entered into also. The shedding of his blood and his resurrection. This is a new entity that came into existence, the church. It did not exist before Jesus built his church, began to build his church. And it will not last forever. There's an end point to the church. 7 years of the 490 remain, and there is sufficient description of their nature that we can know that they have never taken place. We're told several times it's the worst time in history. From their description in Scripture, we can also know that they will immediately precede Jesus' return to the earth, the second coming, and that they are at the end of the age. We know these things as facts. We have many details in Daniel, in Jesus' teaching, even here in Matthew 24, in Paul's writings, and in the book of Revelation. The major point regarding the seven-year tribulation is that these years also are determined for the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. They're not determined for the church. Will the church be present when these things occur for the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem? I think the indication is no. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. Those who believe the church is Israel believe that the church, all saints alive at the time, will go through the tribulation period. Why not? If you believe the church has replaced Israel, that the promises to Israel are allegorical, then this makes sense. You would expect to go through the tribulation period. I think it's a vast and a very sorrowful misunderstanding of Scripture. But the distinction between Israel and the church has made plain by the literal or plain interpretation of the Scriptures is a reason why the rapture of the church will precede the tribulation. If an allegorical method of interpretation is employed, then one can truly make the Scriptures say whatever you want them to say. It is subjective, and it's only limited by the number of subjects or people interpreting those passages. But if you take the Scriptures as they are plainly intended in their context, interpretation is very limited. The Lord has two peoples with distinct programs for each. The church is a people redeemed by the blood of Christ that exists in this world between the 69th and 70th sevens of Daniel. That's the church age. The second reason that I would believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is there is a promise to the church of being kept from the wrath to come. That is the tribulation period. If we read in Romans 5, 8, and 9, Paul writes and tells us, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. Now this is from all wrath. The wrath of God no longer applies to those who believe in Jesus. You don't have to be concerned about God's wrath being poured out on you or him being so angry with you that he's going to just take you out or something. You know, Jesus took the wrath due to sinners upon himself, and all who believe in him are no longer subject to his wrath in any way. He may discipline us when necessary as a loving father, but never in wrath. Meanwhile, the unbelieving world is still subject to his wrath. But he waits and is long-suffering, not desiring that any should experience his wrath. We read in 2 Peter 3:9. His wrath is a last resort. It's poured out at the end of the age. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, now, Paul's writing to them, and he's talking about how they have spread the gospel everywhere so that when Paul and the apostles go anywhere, other people tell them what happened in Thessalonica. He says in verse 9, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This wrath can only be the wrath of God, and the wrath to come is the tribulation period, when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. If we look over in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 8 through 11, he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other," there's that comforting word again, "and edify one another, build one another up, just as you also are doing." And we're not appointed to wrath, and that is the tribulation period is the time when the wrath of God is poured out. It's a time of God's wrath. It coincides with His final 7 years determined for the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, not for the church. This promise is spoken to specifically in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, this promise to keep His church from the wrath. It's in the message to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation. And in verse 10, he says, Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." There's a promise to this church that they won't experience that period of time, that hour to come. Jesus does not say He will keep them through the hour of trial, but from the hour of trial. It's the trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It seems those kept from the hour will no longer be dwelling on the earth. They're going to be dwelling somewhere else. John 14, 1 through 3, which we'll look at again in a while. Over in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, Jesus exhorts them, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." He's talking about this tribulation. He says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." The rapture is also often criticized as an escapism. I don't have any problem with escaping from God's wrath, you know. He planned for those that trust in Jesus to escape. I'm all for escaping. Wanting to escape these things that are coming, that's not a negative. I have no problem with the rapture being a means of escape from the wrath of God. This doesn't mean we won't experience tribulation. He promises we'll experience tribulation, not the tribulation, not the wrath of God. The tribulation we experience will be the things that are normal in a fallen world that everybody experiences, and attacks from the enemy, which will particularly be directed toward believers rather than unbelievers in most cases. How can someone be counted worthy? Believe on the Lord Jesus so that your sins may be forgiven and you may be born again, given new life by the Holy Spirit of God. And this also may have an application to Israel in the tribulation, this passage in Luke 21 that we read. The third reason that I would give for the rapture being pre-tribulational is the rapture is a uniquely church doctrine. It does not apply to any other people in history. No one will take part in the rapture that's not a believer in the Lord Jesus and has they must be in Christ. Those are the ones who are raptured. Over in John 14, verses 1 through 3, we've read it recently. He says, he's speaking to his apostles. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He just told them that he was going to be betrayed and so forth. He said, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus equates faith in himself with faith in God, appropriately so. He says he's leaving to prepare a place for them, that is, church believers, and that includes us also. And then the promise, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When does this take place? The apostles Jesus is speaking to did not experience it. Some take it symbolically, allegorically, and they teach that Jesus comes for believers at the hour of their death. So every time a believer dies, Jesus comes. You know, that's the second coming, or the rapture. He does not come for believers when they die. Believers go to him when they die. If we look at Acts chapter 7, at the end, verse 54 and 55, this is the account of the first martyr, Stephen, in the church. And we read, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He went to be with Jesus. Jesus didn't come back to get him. In John 14, Jesus is revealing to the apostles the rapture of the church. That's what he's talking about. He comes to take his church to the Father's house in heaven for the judgment seat of Christ, for works and rewards, the wedding of the Son of God to his bride, followed by a seven-year celebration in heaven, while other things are taking place on the earth. John 14 is not a post-tribulation scenario where the Lord catches up his bride on his way to the earth and they return to the earth together. That would leave out his receiving the church to himself, taking them to the Father's house where he has prepared dwelling places for them. There would be no time for the saints to appear before the Bema seat of Christ. Someone asked, if God miraculously preserves the church through the tribulation, why have a rapture at all or at the end? He could simply preserve them through the end of the tribulation until he physically returns. And some people reason that way and say there is no rapture. A post-tribulation rapture would be anticlimactic. Most believers have been killed for their faith and refusal to worship the Antichrist. The rapture is a resurrection event. If it takes place at the end of the tribulation and all believers are transformed, then there are no mortal believers available to inherit the earthly kingdom. The separation of sheep from goats in Matthew 25 is redundant. They've already been separated at the rapture. In this post-tribulation rapture scenario, there is no conversion of Israel so that they may enter the earthly kingdom, and no believers to populate the earthly kingdom. This is not a problem if you believe the church is Israel, and if the kingdom is only allegorical or an amillennial kingdom that is happening now through the church. But if you take the scriptures as written, it's not a legitimate interpretation. The fourth reason I would give is the sequence of events in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, after Jesus appears to John, he gives him an outline of the book. And he says, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Well, John's already written the things which he's seen, perhaps lists a few things still to come in chapter 1. But then he says the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The little phrase after this literally is after these things. After what things? Well, the things which are. And what things are? The things of chapters 2 and 3, the churches. The churches of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation were seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now in Turkey, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Churches with these various attributes have existed throughout history, so they were very instructive for all ages. They also generally correspond with the progression of church history. This would put us primarily in the age of Laodicea, And we can certainly see that in the Western churches, lukewarmness and apostasy. In Revelation 3:15 through 20, as he writes to the church of Laodicea, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Why is he telling them this? Because he hates them? No, he loves them. He wants them to be with him and be right with him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, dine with him, and he with me. So he's writing to the church, but he's appealing to individuals. Anyone who will, when I knock, if they hear me knocking and they open the door, I'll come into them. But there also exist churches with all the other characteristics of these seven. And they all exist today, seven being a number of completeness in Scripture. Today there remains a church of Philadelphia. That's the missionary church, the gospel-proclaiming church. And we read about them in Revelation 3, 7, and 8, where he says, To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This missionary church is most often found in our day outside the Western church, in places of persecution. The church is abounding in places we might not expect, like Iran, some other Muslim areas, China, etc. This is the church that the Lord promises to keep from the hour of trial that will come to test those who dwell on the earth. They are true believers in Christ. There's not a word of rebuke for this church. We should aspire to be a Philadelphian church. After these things are the messages to the churches. Now, this is the church that saw Revelation 3:10, where he said, I'm going to keep you from this hour. But when he comes to after these things, this is a little phrase in the Greek called metatauta. And you find it in 1:19, and then we'll see it again in chapter 4 and verse 1. After the messages to the churches, after the church age, at the end of the church age, Revelation 4:1, he says, After these things, metatauta, I looked. Behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Well, John's caught up into heaven through that open door. And I think this is where the rapture of the church takes place. I think this is a representation of the church being caught up to be with the Lord. And we find ourselves in the throne room of God before the seven seals are open. And we see in heaven, you can read it in chapters 4 and 5, but I want to just look at chapter 5 because of what's written here. In Revelation 5, 8 through 10, he says, Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. These 24 elders, we're told they have crowns, they're dressed in white. I think they're representative of the church and the saints in heaven. And only they can sing this song, verses 9 and 10. Now, if you have a modern translation, you're going to see different words here as them instead of us, or men instead of us, because of the manuscripts that they were translated from. And they say they're the best manuscripts. I think they're the questionable manuscripts. They haven't been around except since the 1800s. God said he would preserve his word, and so we've had a reliable word from the early church until now, and these others are testing people's faith, I believe. But one possible resolution of this is a antiphonal response here in this throne room, where antiphonal is, it happens sometimes in the Psalms where one party will be speaking and then another party will speak, or singing and another party singing. And so this type of a resolution for this would be the elders singing, because, you know, the poor living creatures, they're not redeemed. Angels aren't redeemed. They don't need to be redeemed, especially these. So the elders singing, "You've redeemed us to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And the living creatures respond, "You have made them kings and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." Therefore, understanding the song as antiphonal in nature resolves this issue. It's also consistent with the resolution of the first two textual variants of chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Anyway, in Revelation, we do not read of the church, the word ecclesia, from chapter 6 to chapter 18. The word is used 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. The word is not used again until chapter 22, where we read of the marriage of the Lamb. But we read of the marriage of the Lamb in chapter 19, so that involves the church at the second coming of Jesus. We read of 144,000 Jewish believers sealed by God. In chapters 6 through 18, we read of saints. We read of many who come out of the Great Tribulation having believed and been slain for their testimony. None of them are referred to as the church. They're not the church. We do not read of the church again until chapter 19, where the marriage of the Lamb is announced. But the word church is used only once after chapters 1 and 3, and that's in Revelation 22 and 16. Church says, come. And the last reason that I would give for the pre-tribulation rapture is the imminency of his coming, the fact that it can take place at any time. This is incompatible with the second coming of Jesus to the earth. Over and over again, we're exhorted to eagerly wait, watch for his coming, and be ready for him at any moment. The verses we started with this morning, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Some interpret these verses as related to Israel awaiting Jesus during the tribulation period. And should not Israel watch and wait eagerly for his coming? Yes. But there is a difference. The church is told to expect him at any time, time unknown, an appearing that will be sudden, unannounced, momentary, catching them up to God's throne where they will ever be with Jesus. For the Jews, the second coming cannot come at any time. I mean, to them it's going to be the first coming. But it can't happen at any time. There are prophetic scriptures that must be fulfilled before Jesus comes to the earth again. If you're talking about the second coming, we must say Jesus cannot come today. If we're talking about the rapture, we can say every day, maybe today. Remember in 1973 when I got saved, not too long after that, we had some really good Christian bookstores in town at that time. And got a bumper sticker that I put on my Ford. And it was the trumpet call, and the message was simply, "Maybe today." For a believer in a post-tribulation rapture, it is sad that they cannot say Jesus could come today, and they can't. They must say Jesus cannot come today. We'll see at the end of chapter 24, that's the doctrine of the Lord delays his coming. I think it's in 24. Rapture-wise, it's good to be wise to the rapture. We are to expect Jesus at any time. We cannot do this if the rapture is not independent of other prophesied events. If something else must happen first, imminency is destroyed. In Matthew or in Mark 13, verses 32 through 37, Jesus is speaking in this same context. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." And then in Luke 21, verses 27 and 28, he says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That's the second coming. But he goes on to say, "Now when you see these things begin to happen," he's going all the way back to those previous signs, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. When you begin to see signs happening that look like the second coming could be here, or that, hey, these things are lining up like what it indicates will be going on in the tribulation period, then you can know that the rapture is even that much more near. You can look up, you can lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. I think Chuck Smith used to use the illustration of when you see the Christmas decorations and the ads on television for the toys and all these things, then you can know Thanksgiving's getting close. And it's kind of the same scenario. If, you know, we're seeing things that are aligning with, say, the Ezekiel invasion of war. And then we see things happening that impossible for some prophecies to be fulfilled. How's the Antichrist going to keep everybody from buying and selling unless they have his mark? Now we can see how that can take place. How's life going to be given to the image of the beast so that it talks and so forth? Well, we can see kind of how that could take place now, you know. Well, in this Luke 21, again, Luke may be addressing the Jewish people prior to the second coming here, but this should also be a significant point for the church. When we see these things begin to happen, that is, signs of the events immediately preceding and surrounding the second coming, we can know that our redemption in the rapture draws near. And there are other scriptures that indicate an imminent coming. I'll read some of them here, but it's not exhaustive. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul wrote to them and says, "You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ," the appearing of Jesus. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes to them and says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." They were never looking for the Antichrist. That's one thing with a post-trib rapture. You're looking for the Antichrist. You're not looking for Jesus Christ to come. And he says here, then, "We're eagerly waiting for the Savior, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." You see, again, the resurrection taking place when Jesus appears. And that happens at the rapture. There is no record of a resurrection taking place at the second coming. It's not until later on. 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." And the New King James says, "O Lord, come." A lot of Bibles simply have Maranatha there. And that's a compound word, which means our, the three parts, our Lord, come. And it's an Aramaic word. It's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. Might be the only. Well, is there some Aramaic back in Daniel? Tim? Might be the only Aramaic word in the New Testament. I don't know. Anyway, it was a greeting that Christians would give to one another when they met, when they departed. Maranatha. Lord come. This is how much their focus was upon the Lord coming soon for them. They were looking, and they were expecting, and they were eager. 1 John 2:28, it says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If we look over into chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Resurrection, transformation again when he comes. Hebrews 9:27-28, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now, eagerly wait for him, that's a description of a believer. That's not saying anybody who's not, you know, believers. That should be a description of all believers. All believers should be eagerly waiting for him. And so it is descriptive. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. Paul writes, "Near the end of his life, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And then finally in Titus chapter 2:11-14. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," and grace teaches us things, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Some people think that grace teaches us that it doesn't matter what you do. You just live any way you want. That's not what grace teaches. And, you know, we'll get spanked for that. It teaches these things. And then he says in verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Well, verse 13, where it talks about the blessed hope and glorious appearing, it's better translated the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Another says the Greek does not speak of the glorious appearing. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we see him, we see his glory, and we're transformed into his image. Another said the Authorized Version makes that blessed hope and the glorious appearing to be two different things, whereas the Greek text requires that they be construed as one. We have Granville Sharp's rule here, which says that when there are two nouns in the same case connected by chi, or and as it's translated usually, the first noun having the article, the second noun not having the article, the second noun refers to the same thing the first noun does and is a further description of it. So it's the blessed hope in the appearing of his glory. That's one thing. And another said, this does not refer to some event separate from our blessed hope. Instead, it describes the event that is that hope. Thus, the Christian hope is the appearing of the divine glory that belongs to God in Christ. Surely, Christians will see that glory in Christ when he comes to rapture the church. And we will, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So, we want to keep watching, keep praying, keep looking up. Certainly our redemption is, you know, the place Paul talks about how much nearer our salvation is than when we first believed. And for him, it was only a matter of years. For us, it's been a matter of millennia closer than then. So when will God wrap it up? When will Jesus decide? No man knows the day or the hour. But we know his coming will be sudden. In the end of the book, in the last chapter of Revelation, it's usually translated, "I come quickly," or "I come soon," some translate it. What it means is, "I come suddenly." It's going to be quick. And that's what we read in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. it is only a pre-tribulation interpretation that all the prophetic events fit together in the order that must occur as revealed in these various passages of Scripture. Other positions lead to irreconcilable difficulties. Yes, we do have to compare Scripture with Scripture to come up with a reasonable explanation of the pre-tribulation rapture and why it should be pre-tribulation. But that causes all things that are written about to fit together. And that's as the Lord intended it to be. So, it's closing prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Stumbled around a lot this morning, Lord, but I just pray you would bless the people, minister to them by your Spirit, and encourage us, Lord. Help us to be comforted by your word of your soon coming, so that we might always be with you from that point on. And Lord, we pray also that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we might occupy until you come, carrying out your will, the good works you've given us to carry out, the spreading of your word, Lord. We pray you would draw many people to yourself, not for growth per se, just that people might know you, Lord, and be saved from the wrath to come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.